And let's go to the Lord in prayer. It'll be Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. And let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we do thank you for many blessings. Thank you for sending your Son down from heaven's glory to die on that cross. Thank you for being such a gracious, merciful, wonderful God. Lord, we just need to hear from thee tonight as we study the Word of God together. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, in Revelation chapter 20, we are actually at verse 8, but I'm going to back it up a little bit and just give you a little overview. So in chapter 19, Jesus Christ comes back from heaven's glory. He's on that white horse. He's got a sword proceeding out of his mouth. That's in, get all the way back here. There he is, Revelation chapter 19. He's on that horse. The sword, the word of God's proceeding out of his mouth. And then you have the supper of the great God in Revelation 19, 17, and 18. And then you have the beast and the false prophet. They are thrown into the lake of fire in Revelation 19, verse 20. And then the fowls are with the Lord, the Bible says in verse 21. And then starting in chapter 20, the Bible says the dragon is chained in the bottomless pit for 1,000 years. The 1,000 years, the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ ruling on this earth with a rod of iron. And then you get to verse 4 and it talks about the souls in heaven in Revelation 20 verse 4. And then now we leave there, but let me go ahead and read a little bit more of that. In verses 1 through 3, it talks about the 1,000 years and the bottomless pit and Satan cast in there and put in chains for that period of time. And then the rest of the dead in verse 5, they don't live again until the 1,000 years are finished. That's the first resurrection in verse 5. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. We as believers have part in the first resurrection. Jesus was part of the first resurrection. And then what you've got is some believers that are In the Daniel 70th week have part in the first resurrection. So there's a first resurrection and then there's a second resurrection. That's those that are lost. They're the second resurrection. And then verse 7 says, and when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. So Satan's in those chains. I showed you that in the picture. He's chained in hell. And verse 8, he shall go to deceive the nation, which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints. That's what you, that's not what you see up here. And they compassed the camp of the saints, about the beloved city, so that's Jerusalem. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. Bam. They're done. It's over. And that's how quick it is. So that fire comes down from God. So we'll go ahead and go back to verse 8. It talks about the nations. This was a question in Sunday school this morning. We did question and answer over in the fellowship hall. And again, what a great breakfast. I don't know. That was, man, that was some food over there. I'm just glad I didn't eat it all because I did crash anyway. But these nations are the offspring of the sheep nations that remained after the judgment of Matthew chapter 25. The masses of people making up Satan's last army come from the earth's most incredible population explosion. You can imagine there's just nothing like we have today. There's no war, you know, to kill all the young men off. You know, disease is gone and all those things are gone. So there's this population explosion. With the curses removed, the earth yields its most extraordinary food production. There will be no warfare, no killing during the millennium because King Jesus reigns. He's going to rule with a rod of iron, the Bible says. People will likely live for extended times like Adam in the pre-flood descendants did. Remember, who was the oldest one that ever lived? How long did he live? 969 years. Now, I have a chart, and it charts all the genealogies. So you have Adam and Eve, and it would go from there all the way to here. And so you have Adam and Eve, and then you have Methuselah that's born. He's born 969 years before the flood. He dies in the year of the flood. Now, that's sort of interesting. I believe he was a saved man, so he probably passed away at that time. But you see him, he's born, and he has all these offspring. And imagine living 969 years. You think you had a problem remembering your kids' names, Robert? He'd be like, you were number 97? Yeah, really. Because you had to. You'd have to say you're son of so-and-so because there's only so many names you want to go through. You got junior, the third, the fourth, the fifth, the sixth, the seventh, the 20th. So he says the sheep on his right hand in Matthew chapter 25, these sheep have life eternal according to verse 46, but their offspring do not. So remember that. Now look, I know some of you get concerned when we're looking at this, but remember, we're unique. We're the church. We're the believers at this age. We're raptured out, and then there's only lost people left on the earth. And when we're raptured out, there'll be sheep and goat nations. Matthew 25, there'll be the judgment of them. We're talking about the sheep nations here. They're in the millennium, and they have offspring. Even though those that go into the millennium have eternal life, their children do not. It's like you. Do you have eternal life? Yes. But do your children get it from you? And the answer is no. They have to make a personal, conscious decision themselves to accept Jesus Christ, their personal Savior. Then it talks about Gog and Magog there in verse 8. One of the most challenging texts in the Bible to place chronologically is Ezekiel. Chapter 38 and 39 especially. You'll hear people say, you got the chapter 38 and 39, Ezekiel 38 and 39 war and all the books that have been written on it. And the context of those two chapters appears to speak of Daniel's 70th week, except for the reference to Gog and Magog in Ezekiel 38, verse 2. Clearly, the battle of Gog and Magog takes place at the end of the millennium, where we're looking at right now. But Ezekiel has a different picture of Gog and Magog. So are there two battles? And they say, it's Russia. Maybe so. Maybe so. So as you go through this thing, there are two great battles involving Gog and Magog. One referenced in Ezekiel, the other in Revelation chapter 20. And I'm going to give you a little bit of a contrast so you can understand why people struggle so much with understanding Ezekiel, understanding Gog and Magog. Ezekiel speaks of the invasion of Israel by a great northern power called Gog, belonging to the land of Magog in Ezekiel 38, verses 14 through 16. Revelation says the invasion does not come from the north, but from the four quarters of the earth. So the invasion in Revelation is from all the nations, not just from a northern nation, which is what Ezekiel talks about. And then Ezekiel speaks, places an earthly ruler, the chief prince of Meshach and Tubal, at the head of the invading forces in verse 2. Revelation says Satan himself gathers the army together. Human leadership's not mentioned in Revelation. So again, there's that contrast. I just want you to understand, if you don't understand who Gog and Magog is Ezekiel 38 and 39 war, is it the one we're talking about? And the answer is likely no. So don't be confused by that. Ezekiel shows the primary purpose of the invasion, the one mentioned in Ezekiel, is to take spoil and prey, Ezekiel 38, 12. So the invasion is predatory, a predatory attack against the people who've recently been brought into peace and security. Again, can be during the tribulation. Revelation says the attack is on the capital city of a kingdom established for 1,000 years and on a company far more comprehensive than the nation of Israel. It refers to all saints. So again, there's that contrast between the two. One more thing, Ezekiel shows the result of the invasion is the judgment that leaves Israel with so many dead bodies that it takes 7 months to bury them all. Ezekiel 39, verses 11 through 16. The land stinks as it becomes a vast open graveyard. And again, that's that battle there. Revelation says the armies of Satan are engulfed in fire from heaven, so there's no need for 7 months of burial time. There are no burials when that thing hits. They're just smoked. And that's God bringing down the fire upon the enemies of His people and taking care of the thing because for 1,000 years, Jesus Christ has sat on the throne and judged in righteousness and perfect holiness. And all He says is, obey me, do what I say. Love God. Is that too much to ask because you don't have wars? Everybody says, peace, peace. We want peace. We want the United Nations. And they will do anything for peace, as we'll find out. They want a leader. They don't care if it's Satan himself. This has been said by world leaders. We don't care if it's Satan himself. Just give us peace. What a terrible thought. The timing of the two is most assuredly very different. When what happens in Ezekiel is assigned to Israel, Ezekiel 39:22, and it places the whole invasion in the period of Daniel's 70th week before the millennium, which is what we're looking at right here. Revelation says it's at the very close of the 1,000-year reign. So again, don't get confused over Ezekiel, Gog and Magog, and Revelation, Gog and Magog, two separate battles, two separate times, two separate purposes, two separate, sort of separate outcomes. God's going to destroy them in this battle. And then it goes on, it says, He gathered them together to battle. Can you imagine what that's going to be like? It represents the final rebellion of humanity. So again, what's going to happen? Rapture happens. 7 years it follows that, the greatest time of tribulation on the earth. 7 years. Jesus Christ comes back, destroys all of His enemies. And He sets up His kingdom on earth. We're going to rule and reign with Christ if you're a believer during the church age. That's what the Bible says. So for 1,000 years, we're ruling and reigning peace on earth. You know, and if you just study Isaiah and some of the other passages like Isaiah chapter 11, and we may look at that. I'll tell you what, go to Isaiah chapter 11. Let's look at a little bit of this, because I think it's important to get an understanding of what is this going to be like in the millennium. So let's get a description. In Isaiah chapter 11, and let's see, we'll start verse 5. And righteousness shall be the girdle of His loins, and faithfulness the girdle of His reins. The quality of the kingdom... I'm sorry, it's not in there. That's a subtitle in my Bible. The wolf... Now look at this. Verse 5, verse 6. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. Now do you think a wolf can dwell with a lamb unless God intervenes? No, they want to eat him up. And the leopard shall lie down with a kid... And the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. A little child. Can you imagine on a leash leading these animals? That's what the Bible says. And the cow and the bear shall feed. Their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like an ox. You see, they're not going to. A lion's not going to be a predator to eat meat. He's going to eat straw like an ox. And the suckling child shall play on the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice den. You don't have to worry about serpents. God's protecting it all. And just think now. You send your kids outside, and what do? You go, oh wow, I wish the world wasn't as bad as it is. I don't want to send them out there. And you have to. You got to give them a little bit of liberty. You got to give them an opportunity to maybe even make some mistakes. Even though you want to tell them like we always do, you know, I did that once and it didn't turn out right. I did that, you know, and they're just looking at you going, oh, you always say that. Yep, you'll find out we were right. But in this case, they can go out and you don't have to worry about anything. Why? Because Jesus Christ is reigning and ruling with a rod of iron. Verse 9, and they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Everybody's going to know about the Lord. Verse 10, and we could go on, but I'm going to try to draw it to a close here. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people,
To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. And it shall come to pass in that day, and it goes on. But I'll go ahead and stop there. I just want you to see that, look, this is a different time. Things are different. It is a glorious time. It is a beautiful time. It is a perfect time. And you've got the King of Kings ruling. What's going to happen at the end? Bam. He lets Satan loose for a season. He goes in, deceives the nation. They rise up, and God says, well, it isn't governments that's the problem. See, we want to say government's the problem in America. And boy, is it. But it's not really the problem. The problem is people. The problem is not worshiping God. The problem is not putting God first in everything that we do. Loving Him with all your heart, mind, soul, and body. That's the problem. If every politician did that, what an amazing place this could become. But it's not because men are sinful. Men look out for themselves. They want power. They want control. And listen, it goes for all of them. They all want this thing. And then the Bible says, how many are there that surround Jerusalem? It says, they are as the sand of the sea. Where is he going to get his army? Look at Psalm 110. During the millennium, the Lord Jesus Christ will have enemies. They won't be able to rise up against him. You know why they can't rise against them? They cannot rise against him because he'll strike them down. But once Satan is loosed, boy, they say, wow, we got a powerful leader here. He'll take care of us. We can win with him. Win with Satan. That'll be, you know, maybe that's going to be their little mantra. Psalm 110, look at verse 1. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, and the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning. Thou hast the dew of thy youth. He says, thou in the midst of thine enemies. Jesus is going to have enemies. He's going to control them. They're going to have to keep things quiet. But there's going to be all this going on. You know, oh, we need to just wait. We just need to wait. And then Satan's going to be loose. They're going to rise up against it, and he's just going to take care of the whole thing. They will obey the dictates of a righteous king only because they are under the iron rod of his rule. Revelation 12:5. There'll be many unbelievers during the millennium who will rise when Satan is loosed. And you'll see that. You can see that in Ezekiel 14 also. There's still life, death, and babies, older people in the millennium. I think that was your question too. There'll be people that will be born during the millennium. They won't live the whole 1,000 years. But remember this, going into the tribulation, the only people that go in the tribulation are the lost people. The only people that go into the millennium are saved people. As far as I can tell, the nations, there is some question about that, you know, the sheep nations. But I mean, if you're sheep, my sheep hear my voice. So it's likely that that's the same case there. All right. Then only the lost go into the tribulation. And then people are converted. Multitudes get saved during that 7-year period. Many lose their life according to the Bible. Multitudes are up in heaven before the altar and waiting for the others to be killed like they were through decapitation, beheading at that time. And then when Jesus Christ comes back, he destroys all of his enemies. The only people left are the saved. And they go into the millennium, repopulate the millennium. But again, the offspring are not saved. Everybody from Adam and Eve through the end of the millennium has to make a choice to serve God, live for God, accept Jesus Christ as Savior or not. Everybody has to make that decision one way or another. Now, granted, in the Old Testament, they didn't, you know, Jesus hadn't come across, he hadn't died on the cross. But they had a revelation given to them and they had to accept that in order to be God's child. Look at Revelation chapter 20, verse 9. Revelation chapter 20, verse 9. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about, and the beloved city, remember that's Jerusalem, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. So they went up to the breadth of the earth. And if you look at Genesis 13, it talks about the breadth of it, the land. When Abraham was given the land, it uses the same type of terminology. This is Jerusalem. And they're coming up against Jerusalem. They're surrounding the city and they're like, we're going to win. We're going to defeat God. We don't want your rule over us anymore. We want our freedom. We want to do it like we want to do it. We don't want you at all telling us what to do. And that's where it's heading. Listen, it's the same way today. People do not want to be told by God what is right, what is wrong. What is righteous, what is wicked. What is good, what's evil. They don't want to be told those things. Well, they compass the camp of the saints about. These events are like what happened at the time of Armageddon. Many prophecy teachers are confused on some of the events of Daniel's 70th week with things that will happen at the end of the millennium. And that's the problem, that, you know, they get those things confused and they look at Gog and Magog and they say, oh, that represents Russia. And very well it may. But at the end of the millennium, it's just different. You have to be careful in understanding that. One obvious outcome is how powerless Satan and his followers are. I mean, look at that. If that's Satan's followers, this is God's people, they compass the whole city about. And then fire comes down from heaven and just destroys them all. They're powerless. It's over before it truly begins, this battle. Faster than even the battle of Armageddon. The book of Acts, if you look at Acts chapter 28, let's look at a picture in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 28, you've got the apostle Paul, and he's on a ship, and he tells the people, he said, if you don't stay on the ship, you can't be saved. In Acts 28, they land with some barbarous people. You know, they're not believers. In verse 1, when they were escaped from the ship, then they knew that the island was called Melita. And the barbarous people showed us no little kindness, for they kindled a fire, received us everyone because of the present rain and because of the cold. And when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, there came a viper out of the heat and fastened on his hand. Now you think, well, it's going to kill him, right? A viper. And when the barbarians saw the venomous beast hang on his hand, so there's no doubt he was bitten, they said among themselves, no doubt this man is a murderer whom, though he hath escaped the sea, yet vengeance suffereth not to live. And he shook off the beast into the fire and felt no harm. Nothing happened. When you look at that story, that's a beautiful picture how Satan is going to have his end time. He's going to surround the city as that venomous beast, and then God's going to come down and just shake him off, throw him in the fire. Beautiful picture there. Look at Revelation 20, verse 10. Revelation 20, verse 10 says, and the devil that deceived them was cast in the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are and shall be tormented day and night forever. So they're cast in the lake of fire. It shows that this is an everlasting fire. And the Bible says in Matthew 25, 41, it's prepared for the devil and his angels. Nobody, no human is supposed to go to hell. It's prepared for the devil and his angels. Why do people go to hell? Not because God sends them there, but because God made a way. God paid the penalty and the sin debt that we owed by His own Son hanging on that cross and shedding that perfect sinless blood. He made a way. Nobody, nobody is intended to go there. People will choose to reject the Savior and end up there. If you look at Satan's four steps downward, from his original position as the anointed cherub in Ezekiel 28, there he was, the anointed cherub that covereth. Not anymore. Sin, he said, I'll be like the Most High God. I'll be above God. I'll be greater than God. And pride got him. And then from his access to heaven, Revelation chapter 12, the Bible says he's cast out of heaven. He has no access to God anymore. And then he goes from earth to hell in Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 3. Remember, he's chained for 1,000 years. So now he's in hell. And then he goes from the great white throne judgment to the lake of fire. And you just watch Satan's fall. What caused him to fall? It's because of pride. Pride cometh before destruction, haughty spirit before the fall. It is pride that will destroy you. They're tormented day and night forever. There's no annihilation of the soul. These individuals are tormented forever and ever and ever. Why? Well, you'd say, well, if they were just tormented for 1,000 years, things would be different. Well, he is. He's tormented for 1,000 years. He comes out and there's no change. You don't get sins purged through suffering or self-annihilation or anything. The only thing that purges your sin is the blood of Jesus Christ. And that's it. There's no hope without that. Then it talks in verse 11. If you look at Revelation 20, verse 11, and I'll show you the next slide I did. It talks about a great white throne. Bible says, and I saw a great white throne, him that sat on him, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. So there's a great white throne. This is the great judgment of God that takes place following the millennium, and includes everyone except for the church age believers. Church age believers are judged where? The judgment seat of Christ. The judgment seat of Christ, what does the Bible say? You're going to have six things: gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble. It's going to be tried by fire. What happens to the wood, hay, and stubble of your works? They get burned up. But the Bible says your foundation is Jesus Christ. So if your foundation is Jesus Christ, it doesn't burn up when it's tried. The gold, silver, and precious stones, the Bible says you'll receive a reward. That's our judgment. We're judged according to our works there, because everybody that makes the judgment seat of Christ is saved. Your name's in the book of life. At this judgment, it's different. Everybody but church age believers are here. It says heaven, earth and heaven fled away. The destruction of the universe is the ultimate cataclysmic event. Wasn't sure I could get that word out. In the final demonstration of the omnipotence of God, all the lost from all ages will be present to witness the incredible feat. There'll be no atheist in that crowd. Can you imagine an atheist standing before this right here and going, well, there is no God? Doesn't happen. There'll be no scoffers, no revilers. A mass of humanity will be suspended in space, held in place by nothing more than the power and the presence of God Almighty. There'll be nothing but a throne in limitless space. This renovation of the universe is described in many places. 2 Peter chapter 3 is a good one. The new heaven, new earth are mentioned in Revelation chapter 21, the next chapter, and also in Isaiah chapter 66. Look at verse 12 of Revelation 20. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were open. And another book was open, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. The Bible says the dead. Although the very earth and heaven have melted away, man himself has not perished. Some of these men have been without mortal bodies for thousands of years, and their souls have been burning in hell for centuries. Yet they stand before their judge. Those yet in their graves belong to Christ, not for salvation, but for condemnation. It says they're small and great standing there. That's used five times in Revelation. The great white throne judgment includes four particular groups of people, and this was the question Arlene had asked. Number one, the unsaved dead of all ages. Number two, the sons of God who followed Satan will be judged by the sons of God of the church age, the followers of Jesus Christ. Number three, those who live during Daniel's 70th week but die in the millennium. And number four, those born during the millennium. Those are the four groups that will be at this great white throne judgment. It says the books are open. The books are open. That's plural. The text clearly states that the two sets of books will be open to the judgment. The question is, what are they? What is the difference between them? It says the book is open, which is the book of life. If your name's in the book of life, you're saved. And then the books are open. The mention of the plural books may be a record of the deeds of those that are judged. The Bible in Malachi 3:16 talks about the book of remembrance. But that's a singular book. Those books are likely the Word of God, and men's works will be judged according to God's book. And then it says the book of life. It's a record of everyone's name. It's mentioned previously in Exodus, Daniel, elsewhere. In every mention, only those whose names remain in this book have eternal life. The individual must have his name recorded therein at the time of judgment. Since God's not willing that any should perish, all should come to repentance, it's reasonable that everyone's name initially is written in this book of life. Then if you die without Christ during the church age, your name's blotted out. In the tribulation, if you take the mark of the beast, not you if you're saved, because you're not here, a person takes the mark of the beast, their name's blotted out. So their name is not written in the book of life. Look at Revelation 20, verse 13. Looks like we will finish Revelation 20 tonight. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. So it talks about the sea. Unusual mention of the sea giving up its dead. But, you know, it could just be that there are people that have died at sea. Are there principalities that inhabit the great deep? The Bible talks about a great deep, water up in the heavens. It could be the sea up there. The fallen angels who died in Noah's flood, the present sons of God, and it goes on. And then it says death. Several possibilities for whom this death represents. It may refer to the bodies of the lost as opposed to the souls that will come from hell. It may speak of those who were on the earth when God destroyed it. Since Jesus no longer inhabits the third heaven once he comes to earth to reign, where do the dead go during that time? So again, remember, there are things that are changing. This is the future. You can't just look at it and say, well, it's like it was before. That's not necessarily true. And then it says, they were judged. There are also degrees of punishment for those who died with unforgiven sins. Some will be dealt with more severely than others. While all the lost will suffer eternal damnation, it'll be more tolerable, so to speak, for some than others. But that's the way it's going to be. Look at Revelation 20, verse 14. And like I said, it looks like we'll finish this up because these are the last verses, 14 and 15 in Revelation 20. It says, "And death and hell were cast in the lake of fire." This is the second death. "And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." It talks about death and hell. Let me go ahead and give you the next slide. Death and hell, the lake of fire. It's important to notice that the sea is omitted from these, those cast in the lake of fire. Possibly the inhabitants of the sea were fallen angels who were judged by man. Their judgment comes at another time. The other troubling aspect of the wording is found in verse 15. One might get the impression that those whose names are not written in the book of life are a different group than death and hell. Either verse 15 is a general statement that covers everybody, or the sea, death, and hell are personifications representing some individual. So the Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, go ahead and turn over there and let me run through this. First Corinthians chapter 15. Look at verse 26. The Bible says, "The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death." The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Do you know, as a Christian, you don't have to fear death? But before Christ and before in the Old Testament, they feared death. Death was a difficult thing for them to understand. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, the Bible says the devil had power over death. But that was taken from the keys of death and hell were taken by Jesus Christ when he died on that cross. Look at verse 51. Behold, I show you a mystery, speaking of the rapture. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. At the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, this mortal must put on immortality. Imagine that. You're a mortal person, but you're going to have immortality. You're corrupt. You have sin. You're a sinner. I'm a sinner. We're all sinners. And we're going to put on incorruption. We'll have a new body, glorified body, one like Jesus had. We'll have a, it'll just be the most amazing thing. You won't have a walker, Julia. Judy's having some hip problems and stuff, and I went and got one of the walkers over here, and, you know, it's just tough watching her walk around in pain a lot. Some of you, same thing. Joanne's in pain. They gave me an update today. She's not doing real well today. They weren't able to make it this morning. Some of you others in pain. Look at Jan. I mean, she's got to have, you know, the balloon. I mean, they got to... Yeah, is that what it's called? Okay. I was looking for that word this morning, the angioplasty. Look at Anita. Anita's got, you know, her stomach problems. I'm not going to call her down again like I did this morning. Happy anniversary again, Bill. When you look at this thing and you think about it, we're going to have immortality. We're going to have no corruption, no pain, no disease, nothing like that for all eternity. And you know what the Bible says about your life? It is but a vapor that appeareth for a moment and vanisheth away. I don't care if you live for as long as Methuselah, 969 years. Your life is but a vapor. They were cooking over there today and you saw the water boiling and what was coming up, the vapor, and it comes up like this and then it gets thinner and thinner and thinner until finally it's gone. That's our life. So what you do in that vapor, that time, determines all your eternity. Imagine that. So what ought you to do with your life? Give it to Jesus. Give it to Him. There's nothing like a life lived for the Lord. And then it says in that verse in Revelation chapter 20, verse 15, the last verse, it says, and whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast in the lake of fire. Whosoever. Whosoever. The Bible refers to whosoever often. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. What does that mean? Oh, only the elect. No, it means whosoever. That means anybody in this room, anybody watching this video, anybody, whosoever can be saved. Wow. I'm a whosoever. 43 years ago, I whosoever'd. They told me about Jesus and I accepted him as my Savior. My whole life changed. You can do the same thing. I want you to turn to Job 40. Job 40. God addressed Job toward the end of his ordeal. Now, there's only 42 chapters in Job. To see if Job qualified to save himself. Now, I want you to think about this. Job was a great man, perfect, upright man, you know, all that stuff. And then he had all this stuff come against him. All his family was killed, all his possessions taken. And Satan was using him as a pawn to show God that, look, if you just take everything he's got, he'll curse you to your face. If you just touch his body and hurt him, he'll curse you to your face. Job is the example that we should look at when we go through trials and tribulations. In verse 6, then answered the Lord unto Job out of the whirlwind, and he said this. Just jump down to verse 9. Hast thou an arm like God? Or canst thou thunder with a voice like him? Deck thyself now with majesty and excellency, and array thyself with glory and beauty. Cast abroad the rage of thy wrath, and behold everyone that is proud, and abase him. Look on everyone that is proud and bring him low and tread down the wicked in their place. He can't do all that. Hide them in the dust together and bind their faces in secret. And then he says in verse 14, here it is. Then will I also confess unto thee that thine own right hand can save thee. That's talking about trust in God. That's talking about the ultimate trust in God. Do you place your trust in God? Not just for salvation, but for daily living. Do you look for Him for guidance and help and time of need? Do you look to Him for those things? If not, why not? He is the answer to all things. He alone can help you. He can help me. And he's looking at Job, and Job's down at the end of his ordeal, and his friends have turned on him and said, "Oh, you did something to you deserve all this." And sometimes we look at people that are down and out and we say, "Oh, well, you must deserve it." In our minds, we sometimes say that, but listen, it's not true. Things happen to you for a purpose. And God has a plan for each and every one of us. What is His plan for you, and how do you perform that plan and let that plan work out for you? Do you trust God? Do you believe that He knows what is best for you? Sometimes we doubt. Sometimes we doubt. And I understand that. But Job couldn't save himself, and you can't save yourself. There's only one that can save you, and it's Jesus Christ. He's the Savior of the world. Make sure you have a relationship with Him. Because if you don't, there you go. That's it. Let's all stand together. Lord, thank You for Your many blessings. Thank You for all that You do. Thank You for being a gracious, merciful, wonderful God. We pray for Your will to be done in our lives. Help us to live in such a way, Lord, that You get all the glory for those things we do, if it's according to Your will. And we ask for Your blessing to continue upon us, upon this church. Help us to look up, look forward, and to realize that without You, we can do nothing. And we pray this in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. With your head bowed and eyes closed.